Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, we do praise you, for you are greatly to be praised. All creation sings your praise of you, its creator. The heavenly beings close to you sing their praise to you. And we, your people on earth, add our amen. You are greatly to be praised, for you have made us. You sustain us. You know who we are. You provide us with all that we need for life. And that, Lord, when we were dead and lost, you took compassion upon us, and you have saved us. We thank you for the great salvation that you have provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, your own Son, whom you did not spare. We thank you that you have drawn us to yourself. But Lord, we confess that so often we still wander our own ways, do the things that we ought not to do, leave undone the things that we should do. But we thank you that you are a gracious and compassionate and forgiving God. We pray that you would continually revive us each day and fill us with your Spirit, that we might walk in your ways. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our brother, who knows us, who is our friend, who has been tempted in every way as we are, and therefore is able to understand all that we go through. And I pray that the Spirit that he pours out upon us, that you would move us to walk in your ways. Father, I pray that you would intensify our desire for you, intensify our appetites, so that as we have sung, we can indeed say and know in our heart and in our minds that you are our great desire and our great reward. Lord, give us that desire for you and then intensely satisfy us in you, we pray, for you have made us for yourself. And until we find our rest in you, our hearts will be restless indeed. Father, we thank you for your great love. And as your people today, we offer you up our praise and adoration and worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Don is someone we love dearly. A few years ago, we invited him here to address us on a Sunday morning, and he spoke on Psalm 23. Some of you may remember that, and we've invited him back. And he's going to speak to us on lessons learned from the book of Jonah. And to prepare us for that, he's asked me to read the last few verses of Jonah. And we pick up at the point, maybe you're roughly familiar with the story of Jonah and the great fish, who at the end sits under a plant that then withers away, and he gets all upset at God for sparing the Ninevites. And we pick up the story as Jonah has left Nineveh, and he's in a bad mood and is angry at God. And we read in Jonah chapter 4, beginning at verse 5, that Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city, that's east of Nineveh. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a gourd and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the gourd. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the gourd so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the gourd?" "It is," he said. "I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this gourd, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Well, before Don comes to speak and before we take up our offering, let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that you are a gracious and compassionate God, even as Jonah knew, that you had compassion upon the sailors, that you had compassion upon the people of Nineveh, that you opened their eyes and brought them to their senses so that they could see that you were God. And I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with compassion. Pray for the team that goes down to the Yucatan today, that you would give them compassion for the villagers among whom they work, and that you would minister through them, that you would enable them to abandon their own self-centeredness and desires and concern for their own comfort, and to be able to reach out to those people, and that you would bless their ministry there, and we assure that they will be ministered to by the people of the Yucatan. Thank you, Lord, that you have compassion upon the Tarahumara Indians of Mexico, these people who have so little, and yet you love them. We thank you that they now have the scriptures in their own language, and that they can hear your word, and pray that as the scriptures go out to them and as they listen to your word on these mega voice players, that you would give them understanding of what they hear, and they would turn to you and find you to be a gracious and a saving God. Thank you for the ministry of Don among them for all these years, and for your protection of him, your keeping over him, and your blessing upon that ministry. We pray for him that you would continue to watch over him, keep him in health. Pray for him as he ministers your word to us, that you would give him your word for us. Pray for Marie, that you would bless her and watch over her. And Father, as we listen to your scriptures, pray that you would give us listening ears, you would open our hearts and our minds and our wills to be receptive and to respond to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was sitting over there wishing that Bernard would just keep talking about Jonah, and I could sit there and listen to a good sermon about Jonah. I want to express my appreciation for inviting me here. It gives me the opportunity to see friends and to worship with you, and it gives me the opportunity to dig into Scripture a little deeper than I would normally. What we are doing right at the moment down in Mexico is we're ready to record in audio about 50 of the Psalms that we've translated. And we found there are a lot of Mennonites in Mexico. I don't know if you knew that. In Chihuahua, there are about 80,000 Mennonites that moved to Canada in 1922. And one of them we found has a recording studio where they record Mennonite music groups. And so they've agreed to help us in the recording of the Psalms with the Tarahumaras. So we've been fixing up a place to live and a place for the Tarahumaras to live. When they come out, it'll take us 2 or 3 weeks. And then the two guys that are coming are going to stay around and pick apples. It's a huge apple picking area, and a lot of the Tarahumaras come out of the mountains to help in the picking of the apples. Well, what I want to do now, this morning, as he said, is to discuss with you some things about the book of Jonah. And this microphone is going to make me cross-eyed. Yeah. Okay. We won't take time to read through the book. It's very short, but we won't take time. But by way of review, let's remind ourselves of who the participants are. There is, of course, Jonah, the first guy there, the reluctant prophet running from God, who in the process gets swallowed by the fish, and before he's convinced that he should go to this evil city of Nineveh, where he preaches, and then he's upset over the results. Gets really upset with God. Then you have the captain of the ship in the first half of the book, and the sailors who come to a knowledge of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And in the second half of the book, you have the evil Ninevites and the king of Nineveh, and all of who experience a great salvation at Jonah's preaching. And then, of course, you have the main participant of the book, and that is God himself. He is the one who sends Jonah to Nineveh to preach, who pursues Jonah, who sends the storm, who sends the fish. It is he who saves the sailors and Jonah and the Ninevites, and it is he who shows such great patience with our reluctant prophet. And then there are other participants in the book, or you might call them props. There is the shelter that Jonah built. There's the ship and the ocean, and there's the east wind, and there's a hot sun and the vine that shades Jonah and the worm that kills the vine. Well, the book of Jonah is different from other prophetic books, as many have noted. The others are about what God taught the people through the prophet, And Jonah is more about what the prophet himself is being taught. Jonah has already had a successful ministry as a prophet when the events of this book took place. He had prophesied that the northern kingdom under Jeroboam II was going to expand, and it did. It went was expanded north to beyond Damascus, where it was during the time of David and Solomon. So, having been quite successful in his last assignment, Jonah must have felt just a little twinge of maybe pride and a little excitement when he heard God speaking to him again. But when he heard what God had in mind, he didn't want any part of it. Expanding the northern kingdom was one thing, but going to the greatest city in one of the world's most powerful and cruel nations in the world and prophesying against that was entirely a different matter. Jonah was not the only reluctant prophet in the Bible, if you remember. For example, Moses, what did he do? He complained to God that he couldn't speak well. He said, "Oh Lord, I have never been eloquent. I am slow of speech and tongue." And Jeremiah said that he was too young to do the job. "Ah, sovereign Lord," he said, "I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child." And then there were others like Gideon. But they all kind of, you know, discussed it with God. They talked it out with God, and God convinced them that they should go, and they went. Jonah, on the other hand, did not say anything to God. There was no discussion about it. He just took off in the opposite direction. Well, the book can be divided into two major sections, which in turn divide into two other sections. Charles Swindoll put it quite succinctly. He said, in chapter 1, Jonah runs from God. In chapter 2, Jonah runs to God. In chapter 3, Jonah runs with God. And in chapter 4, Jonah runs up against God. Well, to take this a little further, a little deeper, you can see that chapter 1 is parallel with chapter 3. There are many similarities. For example, the pagan sailors in chapter 1 correspond with the pagan Ninevites in chapter 3. And chapter 2 has a number of parallels with chapter 4. Or you can analyze the book in a chiastic fashion with a structure of ABBA, because the first and last chapters are very complex structures with a lot of commands and questions and dialogues, and the middle two chapters are much more simple and idealistic. Another interesting way to analyze a book, as one of the Jewish commentators came up with, is to divide it into seven scenes, each of which can be analyzed as a unit. And what I noticed is that in each of these, you can find something to do with the number three. In the first one, the place name Tarshish is mentioned three times. In the second scene, three accusations are leveled against Jonah. And in the third one, Jonah spends 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish, and so on. So there are many ways to look at this book, numerous levels on which you can approach it and analyze it. And when you think you've exhausted all of them, somebody comes up with another one. There are also numerous themes which run through this book, and you'll have a hard time finding one that expresses what the whole book is about. One is the idea that God reaches out to all peoples, not just the Israelites. And another is a conflict between God's justice and his merciful grace. Jonah wants the Ninevites punished, and he can't handle it when God doesn't do that. Some have suggested that the most common theme is that of salvation, and this, I think, has a lot of merit. There is the salvation of the sailors, salvation of Jonah from the sea, salvation of the Ninevites, and always behind the scenes there's the salvation of the Jews. And the whole book hinges on Jonah's statement at the end of his psalm, which is right in the middle of the book, that salvation comes from the Lord. I think that one of the main purposes of this book, as I think about it, is simply to challenge our stubbornness and our pride and our self-centeredness and our prejudices. As we say in Spanish, somos muy burros. Or in English, that would be more like we're stubborn as a mule. Wasn't that Jonah's problem? Seems to me that it was. He thought he knew better than God, and he wasn't about to give in, and he was concerned more with his own comfort than the salvation of thousands of evil Ninevites. And when the book comes to an end, he's still trying to deal with these matters. He hasn't resolved them at all. But just the fact that the book was written, I think, that he shows us that he actually did at one time or another begin to deal with these matters, just like you and I are going to have to deal with these matters. Either today or in 50 years, we will all have to come face to face with what Jonah himself had to deal with. When Jonah heard that God wanted him to go to Nineveh, he was perhaps at his hometown in Gath-Hepher, which is 3 miles from Nazareth. Or he might have been in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Wherever he was, he headed in the opposite direction of Nineveh, down to the Mediterranean port of Joppa, which is about 35 miles from Samaria. And if you're a Tarahumara, that would be about 1 day's walk. And if you're not, it might be a couple of days' walk. At the port, he found a boat going to Tarshish and bought a ticket. For him to have paid for that fare, he must have had a considerable amount of money. The ticket would not have been cheap. Assuming that Tarshish is in Spain, we're talking about a long trip. And taking into account all the stops along the coast and waiting for good winds, the trip could have taken a whole year or more. And one of the Jewish commentaries, thinks that the way the verb to pay for is used here indicates that Jonah bought up all of the tickets. He was in a hurry, and he didn't want to wait around for all the other passengers to show up before he took off. Well, I'm not sure if that's true or not, but I do know that when we are running from God, we are willing to go to extreme measures in order to pull it off. And haven't you noticed, as Ray Steadman points out, that when you're running from God, there's often a boat there waiting to take you? Yeah. Well, the boat, as we said, was going to Tarshish, and this is a word that has a very interesting history. There are 3 persons in the Old Testament with this name: a great-grandson of Noah, great-great-grandson of Jacob through Benjamin, and one of the 7 princes who were advisors to the king in the book of Esther. The word belongs to a class of names drawn from words for precious stones. Thus, it is associated with mining, and the large ships that carried the metal were also known by this same name. They were called Tarshish ships, and some of these were in the service of Solomon. The most likely place that is being talked about here is in Spain on the Guadalquivir River, an area with a name very similar to the word Tarshish and known for its metals. No one, of course, really knows exactly where this place is. The only thing that we really know is that Jonah was headed west and that he was trying to get as far away as he could from Nineveh. By the way, there was another man in the Bible. Do you remember who was trying to go to Spain? Who would that be? Yeah, Paul, right. His motive, however, was a little bit different, wasn't it? Paul's was wanting to preach the gospel where it had not been preached before, and Jonah, he was just trying to get away from all that. So the boat leaves Joppa, and very soon a huge storm comes up. Jonah, however, does not seem to be bothered. He's down in the hole asleep. The sailors, however, are very upset. They realize that this is not an ordinary storm. The ship is in danger of breaking up. It literally says that the ship thought intently about breaking up. The captain of the ship is desperate. Okay, he goes down to where Jonah is and confronts him. How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us and we won't perish. Well, this is the second monologue in this book so far. The first one was where God was telling Jonah to go to Nineveh. And in both of these cases, Jonah doesn't have anything to say. Okay, then the sailors get into the act. They think the storm is caused by something someone on the boat has done, and they cast lots to find out who it is, and it falls on Jonah. So they fire a number of questions at him, and this time he answers at least one of the questions anyway. He says, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Well, can you imagine what these sailors are thinking here? Is this guy stupid or what? He worships a God who made the sea, and he tries to get away from him by getting on a boat? Yeah. They were thinking, this guy is going to get us killed. Okay. Well, we're less than a chapter into this book, and we can begin to see the careful way that this book is put together and some of the important literary devices that are used in this book. Note that every word is chosen very carefully in this book. Notice specifically the 2 words used for God, Jonah said, I worship the Lord, Yahweh, the God, Elohim, of heaven. Okay, it's a very interesting exercise to go through this book and mark all the uses of these two words and try to figure out how they're being used. It appears to me that Elohim is used in the sense of the God of justice, the creator who punishes and rewards. And Yahweh, the name of God of Israel, is used in a more intimate sense, that of the God of mercy. In the last chapter, the two words are used together in a compound word. It says, then Yahweh Elohim provided a vine. Okay, so I think this double usage reflects God's mercy when he sent the vine to give Jonah shade and God's justice when he took it away. And it is very interesting in the use of this word to note that when Jonah was with the sailors, he talks about Yahweh, and the sailors begin to worship Yahweh. But in the dealings with the Ninevites, the word Yahweh, the God of mercy, is never used. It is only Elohim, the God of justice. So Jonah tells the sailors what God is doing with him, and then he goes on to say that they should throw him in the ocean. I guess it's a sea, the Mediterranean Sea, so that the storm will stop. And much to their credit, they don't want to do it. They try to row harder to get back to land. And in accordance with historical descriptions of boats from that time, there could have been 30 to 60 oars on this boat, one row on top of the other. And yet, with all that power, they still couldn't get back to land. So they really didn't have a choice. They threw Jonah overboard. The sea calms, and the sailors, out of awed reverence to Yahweh, offer a sacrifice to him and make vows to him, which we assume they would complete when they get back to land. Well, one of the literary devices that we can see here, very characteristic of this book, is one called ironic inversion. What we expect to happen does not. Rather, the opposite happens. Jonah, instead of going where God tells him to go, goes in the opposite direction. Instead of praying for calming of the sea, like a good prophet should, Jonah is down in the hole, sound asleep. Pagan sailors and evil Ninevites act in exemplary ways that put Jonah to shame. And Jonah's prayer is interrupted by his own anger. And we expect Jonah to eventually to get things worked out, but he never does, not in this book. He never acknowledges his own responsibility in getting into trouble. Rather, he puts it all on God. And even back on the boat, he won't take responsibility for his own death by jumping into the sea like a real man would. He gets the sailors to throw him in. He makes them responsible for it. Well, another literary device I want to point out is the use of conversation or speech here. The book is basically narrative. That is, there is progression of time and space. But the real meat of the book is to be found where someone actually talks. And this is true of much of the Old Testament. The spoken words are what are important. And to illustrate the importance of speech as opposed to narrative in the book of Jonah, notice that the narrative part where the fish is mentioned is only 3 verses. But the prayer Jonah offers to God while in the fish is 8 verses long. And that the 3 verses of narrative are used to form brackets around the prayer. There are 2 before the prayer and 1 after the prayer. So the spoken part is obviously what the author is focusing on. And before we leave the idea of literary devices, let me look just a moment at the use of questions. In chapter 1, Jonah is asked 1 question by the captain and 5 questions by the sailors. And in chapter 4, he's asked 3 questions by God. And they are all questions that are just as relevant today as they were back then. What do you mean, sleeping at a time like this? Well, what does that remind you of? Well, one thing, it reminds me of Jesus. Well, I could say it reminds me of some of you at the moment. let's get more serious. It reminds us of Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane and his disciples there asking them the question. And another question, what have you done to bring this awful storm upon us? Well, that sounds to me like the political discussions going on concerning the recent oil spill. Or who are you? Every psychiatrist in the country is asking that question. What is your work? What country are you from? What is your nationality? What does that sound like? immigration problems, right? Yeah. And God asked Jonah, have you any right to be angry? Well, I suspect hardly a day goes by that God doesn't ask everybody in here that question. Yeah. Or God said, do you do well to be angry over the plant? Well, just think of all the trivial matter, the little things that we get angry over during a day. The word angry, by the way, is used 4 times in the last chapter of the book. And if you want to get into learning more about anger, this is a good place to start looking. And then the final question by God, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and much cattle also? And I think we have to ask ourselves here, why do we worry so much about our physical well-being when there are thousands and thousands of people dying without a saving knowledge of God? Well, the story has progressed to a certain point. The storm is calmed. The sailors offer sacrifice to Yahweh and make vows to him. But now the author has to go back and pick up what is going on with Jonah. It says, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And inside the fish, Jonah prays, a prayer that is presented to us in the form of a psalm. This psalm has been looked at in many different ways by different people, and I am just now, just even this morning, scribbling down things, trying to come to an understanding myself of what is really going on here. But I think what is going on is that it seems to me that it expresses Jonah's thankfulness to God for getting him out of the deep, and Jonah's recognition that God can save whomever he wants, and that those who cling to empty folly, as Jonah did when he was trying to run from God, and as the Israelites were doing in their turning to idols, forsake their source of mercy. They are abandoning the bounty, the hesed, actually uses the word hesed there, that God gives them. Anyway, Jonah is vomited out of the fish, perhaps right there on the beach of Joppa, perhaps right there where he started, and it appears to me that he thinks that he's on his way back home. And maybe he did get back there, but God is not through with him yet. Again, God says to him, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And here I want to point out the importance of repetition in this book. This is the second time God has given this command. And notice the word great. Some form of it is used 12 different times, 4 times of the great city of Nineveh, the great wind, the great fear of the sailors, the great fish, the great ones of Nineveh, who were the king's counselors, and Jonah's great anger, and so on. Robert Alter says, one of the most imposing barriers that stands between the modern reader and the imaginative subtlety of biblical narrative is the extraordinary prominence of verbatim repetition in the Bible. And in the book of Jonah, repetition is all over the place. It's a major feature of the book. Well, back to the story. This time Jonah goes. He gets to the city, and on the first day of walking through the city, Jonah proclaims, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. He does not say, if you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed. There's nothing like that. Nothing about repentance. He just tells them they've had it. Okay, most of the translations and commentaries suggest that Jonah started preaching as he entered Nineveh and preached that whole first day. But others suggest that he walked for one day into the city and there proclaimed his message, perhaps just one time. A Jewish translation says Jonah started out and made his way into the city the distance of one day's walk and proclaimed, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overturned. Well, the events that follow Jonah's preaching, interestingly enough, do not seem to be in chronological order. In fact, a number of times in this book, I found at least 7 times in this book, the author takes us up to a certain point and then circles back to pick up the details that he wants to point out. I already mentioned one of these when we were still in the boat, where the author took the sailors up to the point where they made the sacrifice before going back to pick up what was going on with Jonah. And here, at this point, Jonah preaches. the author first states what happened with the people at large. He says, the Ninevites believed God, they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And then the author talks about the king and what his part was in all of this. He declared a fast, that is, the king declared a fast, and that everyone should put on sackcloth and change their evil ways. And I want to suggest that what the king did came prior to what was happening with the people there. The main reason I suggest this is that several times in this book, the author used what is called the pluperfect form of the verb, one of which is right here. And this means that what is being described at the moment could have happened simultaneous to the preceding act or prior to it. So the king's making his declaration could have happened prior to the people putting on the sackcloth and repenting. The United Bible Society commentary for translators points out that this kind of thing is going on in this book, and Moffat's translation from the 1920s actually switches a few events around to put them in a more chronological order. Well, I don't think we need to do that. We don't need to change the order. We just need to understand what's going on. The author is weaving a story and bringing to the foreground what he thinks is important. And to do that, he sometimes uses a fast forward and sometimes a switchback. And I bring this up so that we can appreciate the creativity and the artistry that has gone into writing this book. It is a masterpiece of literature, just like the rest of Scripture is. Well, let's go now to a rather weighty matter that comes up in this book, one that many people, I think, are having to deal with in our world today. It has to do with the question, how do we understand Jonah's attitude toward the Ninevites? Jonah wants the Ninevites destroyed, period. And to try to understand this, one thing we could talk about is the Eastern cultural idea of saving face. If Jonah's prophecy did not come true, he would be considered a false prophet. He'd be in trouble back home. Or we could also look at Jonah's attitude from the viewpoint that the Ninevites were among the most cruel people in the world. For several hundred years, the Israelites had had to deal with these people, and if God did not wipe them out, what was going to happen to the Israelites in the future? And it was not very many years after this that the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians and many of the Israelites deported. So let me turn to a modern-day example of what could be going on with Jonah, at least part of what's going on with him, taken from the book Things We Couldn't Say. Has anybody ever read that book in here? You must get it, yeah. It's a dramatic account of Christian resistance in Holland during World War II by Diet Emman. Okay, Diet was in a Nazi prison camp, and one of her jobs was to wash her captors' clothes. But one day, they started bringing her clothes with a lot of blood on the clothes, and she realized that they were from Dutch prisoners who had been executed, and that they might have been people she knew, including her fiancé. And she writes, "It was terrible. At the moment, I began to be filled with hatred, absolutely filled with it, and then I lost something. I simply could not ask the Lord to help me to love my enemies anymore. I was praying instead for God's damnation of the Nazis, for his curse on them. I couldn't face the evil anymore. I had no strength to go on. I couldn't brace my mind anymore, couldn't hold up with my strengths because I had none. After all those years in underground work, and then the entire year that they were constantly searching for me, terrifying my parents, and after my fiancé's arrest, and then mine, and then waiting forever for a hearing that never came, then the bloody clothes of men I might have known and loved, at that moment, life was unbearable. The relentless fear and tension and anxiety overcame whatever meager power I could muster when I found my hands red with blood." Well, I don't want to just leave you right there, so that was my point, but I want to give you just a little bit further so that you can see how the story went on. As Diet was being taken to her hearing before the Gestapo, one of her fellow inmates hurried by her and whispered, "I'm going to storm the gates of heaven for you." In other words, she was going to be on her knees praying for her while she went. And just before Diet got to where the hearing was to be, she writes, "God's promises came to me. Don't worry. If you appear before authorities and kings, I will give you the words, and not a hair of your head will be harmed without the will of your heavenly Father. Okay, I thought. I have often broken my promises to you, Lord, but you'll never break your promises. You take over now. You've promised it. Now you have to do it. I said it to God as if I were confronting him. I'm going to my hearing, and you have said that you would be my God. Now I'm going to hold you to it. Well, right then, while walking through the camp, my hatred disappeared. Don't be afraid, a little voice said. They can't hurt a hair of your head unless it is the will of your heavenly Father. At that moment, I found comfort. I knew that whoever I would see there, no matter how cruel they might be, nothing and no one could touch me unless my God were to allow it. I went into that building in that frame of mind with that assurance of faith. Well, I recommend the book to you. Hope you'll get it. Okay, right now, I want to bring this study to some application and conclusion. Let's look a little more at how this might apply to missions, at elements of what missionaries might go through, as seen in the book of Jonah. And I want to remind you that a missionary is not just someone who's in a special category of a Christian who goes off to a foreign country or a different culture. Anyone who is a born-again Christian should be a missionary. Location is beside the point. Your mission field might be just across the street. I've been toying around with the idea that a missionary is someone whom God gets out of his comfort zone in order to do something that God wants done. In other words, someone who denies himself in order to help others. And this idea, by the way, I think is just like Bruce Waltke's definition of righteousness, which I heard in one of his tapes. Righteousness, he says, is disadvantaging oneself to serve others. And isn't that what Jesus did for us on the cross? And in Psalm 23, where it says he leads us in paths of righteousness, that could mean that the shepherd disadvantages himself on a daily basis in order to help us, and he leads us in paths where we should be disadvantaging ourselves in order to help others. Anyway, thinking about what we see here in the book of Jonah, let me pull out some things that Marie and I have experienced, and other people as well. Number one, long days of travel and physical discomforts. Nineveh was more than 500 miles from Jonah's hometown. Well, walking 15 to 20 miles a day, that would be a journey of about a month. Okay, but note that the place where he was trying to flee to, Tarshish, was a whole lot further. Do you know how far Spain is from Israel? From Tel Aviv to Madrid is 2,205 miles. Okay, and here's the point. It might be a long, hard row to hoe when you're doing what God wants, but don't try to go the other way. It's a whole lot further, and you might end up in the belly of a fish. Okay? Number two, language problems. There are three languages involved in this book. Jonah spoke Hebrew, the Ninevites spoke Assyrian, and the sailors probably spoke Phoenician. All of these are Semitic languages related to each other, but even so, there must have been some difficulties in understanding. And perhaps that's why Jonah preached such a short message. Do you know how many words it was? Five words is what he preached. And I have a question here. Did he preach it in Hebrew or did he preach it in Assyrian? I don't know. Number three, in many cultures that you try to go to, you will not look like the natives. There is no way that I will ever look like a Tarahumara. I'm at least a foot taller than they are, and I'm not the same color. Even if I dress with them, I don't look like them. Okay. Jonah probably could have fit in with the Ninevites if he had dressed like they did, except for one thing. What was that? He was probably bleached white from being in that fish, right? It was probably a permanent condition. Okay. And perhaps that's why, having had that problem, perhaps that is why he got so upset with God when God killed the vine. He needed that shade, right? And if the Ninevites thought that he had leprosy, he would have been avoided by the Ninevites and no one would have taken him home for a meal. However, his color might have been the thing that attracted everyone's attention. And if the Ninevites had heard of what had happened to Jonah in that fish, which it is very likely that they did, everyone would have wanted to see him. He might have had quite a crowd following him. Number four, you do not have to be perfect for God to use you as a missionary. You will find out as you go along the path where God is leading you that he is interested, or is just as interested in straightening you out as he is the people he is sending you to. God will put you in difficult circumstances to reveal what is in your heart. I have often felt that God had me in Tarahumara country even more for myself than for the Tarahumaras. And if the Tarahumaras receive some benefit from my being there, that's just sort of like icing on the cake. Number five, when God opens a door, Christians should take advantage of it. The whole Ninevite culture changed. A huge door was opened through which Jewish missionaries could have walked. What would have happened if Jonah himself had stayed in Nineveh and taught the people? When Jesus spent a couple of days with the Samaritans, the Amplified Version says, then many more believed and adhered to and relied on him because of his personal message, what he himself said. Okay, would not Jonah's personal message have deepened the reliance of the Ninevites on not just Elohim, the God of judgment, but on Yahweh, the God of mercy as well? Some think that it was only about 37 years after Jonah that the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom. Okay, perhaps that could have been delayed many years if the Israeli missionaries had done their job. Number six, be careful about playing down short-term missions. Some of us who have been in missions most of our lives have a tendency to do this. Okay, but this book has given me a little different perspective. Jonah's mission was definitely short-term. It would have only taken a few months, and he only preached perhaps once, and his sermon was only 5 words long, perhaps memorized in a language he might not have understood, and yet he had probably what was the most successful ministry in the whole Bible. So how do you figure that? Well, we need to remember the verse upon which the book of Jonah hinges, right in the middle of the book. Salvation comes from the Lord, not from you and me. And however God chooses to bring it about is his business. Seven, the missionary effort is built on prayer. Well, how do I get that from this book? It suddenly dawned on me one morning that this book is a book about prayer. It is full of prayers. It starts out with God talking to Jonah and Jonah refusing to participate. Then we have the pagan sailors crying out to their gods and then to Yahweh. Then we have Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish. Then God's talking to Jonah again, telling him to go to Nineveh, which he does. Then you have the king of Nineveh ordering the people to urgently call upon God. Then we have Jonah praying, complaining to God about what he had done, and with God coming back at him, do you have the right to be angry? Then the author tells about Jonah sitting outside the city, and he's pouting, and he's thinking, it would be better for me to die than to live. He's ticked off, and God is listening in and calls him on it, and they have quite a conversation. Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, said Jonah. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And that's how the book ends. God has the last word. And we can learn a lot about prayer from the book of Jonah. And lastly here, number eight, we need to reevaluate what is worthwhile. We often think that we are not doing anything worthwhile. We can't see any results. But there are consequences far beyond what we can see. And in the case of Jonah, Jesus himself used what happened to Jonah as an illustration of his own life. You can find this twice in Matthew and once in Luke. Let me read from the Luke account. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Well, to close with, let's ask ourselves again just a few of these questions that we've been talking about. Number one, do I understand God's plan for the nations, his mercy and his compassion? Number two, do I believe that God is leading me in a certain direction, and yet I'm doing everything I can to get away from that path? Number three, am I more worried over the trivial things in my life than I am the salvation of the multitudes? And number four, do I need to identify the Ninevites in my life? The king of Nineveh characterized them as evil and violent people. Do you know anyone like that? Marie and I do. How do you pray for someone who kills someone you know, cuts off his head and rips the skin off of his face? What does justice demand? How do you pray for that? How does grace fit into all of that? Well, any way you look at our world today, there's a great price to be paid to accomplish God's work. As Elizabeth Elliot said in one of her talks entitled, The Gift of Suffering, there are worlds to be redeemed, but they can only be redeemed through pain. And Jonah is a good example. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray again for those people that are going down to Yucatan. I pray that you will protect them from evil, that you'll protect them from sicknesses, that you'll give them great joy in what they are doing, and that even if we never hear about it, Lord, may there be eternal results as a result of that trip. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to experience the joy of our salvation. We want to know the joy of being obedient children and of walking in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.